Actually, all these on this side. I don't know. What is everybody on this side for? No one likes this side over here. I'll like you guys over here. I'll talk to you guys. You know, ever since the beginning of summer, I have been looking to this Sunday. You know, during the summer, you pretty well have all the lessons planned out through the All Summer Bible Adventure, and I had everything lined out, but I thought, well, what am I going to do in September? And I wanted to start another series. I thought, well, maybe we could get back to basics. That's always a good thing, to remember why we believe the way we do. Well, maybe a series from 1 John, because that's a great message. Now, I thought about Galatians. I thought about Colossians. A lot of things were going through my mind. And as we got closer to this day, I just started struggling more and more and more. I thought, what am I going to do? And Daniel Lamar, you didn't know you helped me. See, last Sunday, you were on the Lord's table, and you mentioned that 1 John chapter 1, there was a message there that brought you back into your road of restoration. You know, 1 John is a powerful message. If I can just convey that, if we could get that, maybe that would be helpful. So I want to start a series of lessons from 1 John. If you have your Bibles, you might want to go to 1 John. We're going to begin in chapter 1. John, like us, it was dealing with a lot of false Christianity. And so he's going to present to us what real Christianity looks like. What do we have? What does it look like? And so that is what I'm going to call this series, Real Christianity. And we will go through 1 John, verse by verse. So here we go to chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? And life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He begins, what was from the beginning? John is interested in what started everything. Remember how his gospel starts? In the beginning was the Word. And there in the Gospels, when he talks about in the beginning was the Word, he's going back even before creation. He's going back to the very beginning. We humans, with our finite minds, we have to have a starting point. We have to have a point A so we can get to point Z. And what he does is he has a starting point, which is what someone called the unbeginning beginning. I like that. The unbeginning beginning. How do you start with eternity? Eternity doesn't begin, it doesn't end. But what he's trying to tell us is here is God who was and is and is forever. And that's where he starts the Gospel of John at. It's like the beginning of the Scripture. How does Scripture start? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. It tells us how things began. In the beginning. Creation had a beginning. The difference between us as Christians and evolutionary scientists and atheists, the difference is not that we disagree about a beginning. We all agree there was a beginning. Our difference is how did it begin and why did it begin? An atheist says nothing caused something to happen for no reason. We say God caused the creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and He had a reason for it. He began. So it begins with a person, with God. And the Bible explains that. But now we come to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning. He's not here talking about what's happening from eternity, and he's not talking about what's happening from the beginning of creation. He's talking to us about what's happening from the beginning of Christianity, from the beginning of Christ's coming. He's saying, what we have had from the beginning. John is very concerned with things from the very beginning. Notice these things from other passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 14. I have written you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which was heard from the beginning.
1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is clinging to this idea that we should always go back to the very beginning. I think the reason he does that is because we like things that are new. I like new things. I like things that are fresh. I think things are thrilling. I want to research and find new things. And John is warning us that if someone comes and tells you, I've got something new, you should walk away, because what we have is not something new, but what was from the very beginning. What was from the beginning. John is dealing with false teachers that we refer to as Gnostics. Gnosticism and the Gnostics. Gnostics come from the Greek word gnosko, to know. The Gnostics were those who said that they knew something that the rest of you don't know. They said, well, Christianity is okay as far as it goes, but there's more to it that you don't have. Because we receive this revelation. It's a private revelation. We receive this secret information that no one else knows about but us. And John is refuting this idea that you can receive these new revelations from God. You know, this has happened over and over. Mormonism claims that they've got a new revelation. That's their whole premise. We have a new revelation from God. Christianity is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. You need the revelation that came to Joseph Smith, that came to Brigham Young, that came to the modern day prophets. What you have is all right, but we got some secret information that only we have. And we have these secret rites. We have this secret stuff going on in the temple. Boy, don't you wish you knew what was going on there. It's new and it's fresh and you should have that. It was given to us and it's new stuff. And without that, you're inferior. That's the implication. Now, they aren't the first ones to come up with this idea. All the cults come up with this idea. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, says we have something different. Christian Scientists have something different. All the cults have something different. And even going beyond that, you have those that go way back to Islam. The Quran does not deny Jesus. Christianity is good as far as it goes, but you don't have enough. What you need is the prophecies of Muhammad. If you had that, you'd be complete. You'd be like us, but you don't have everything. We have this over and over, even in the Pentecostal movement today. What they're saying basically is there's more to it than what you've got. Christianity is okay as far as you go, but God spoke to me. How many times do you hear that? God spoke to me. God gave me this message. Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Paul Croach and all the others from Trinity Broadcast Network and Jesse Duplantis and all these guys on television. We've got this special gift. We've got this special revelation that we know, but you don't know. And God has given it to us. He's not given it to you. We have this secret stuff. And even outside of Christianity, you have a group of people like the Scientologists who say, well, you know, we've got this stuff that you don't have. And actors, those in the media, like new things. And so you have John Travolta and Tom Cruise and all these actors and actresses, because they got something you don't have. They have this new. And what they have really is the imaginations of L. Ron Hubbard. But they're claiming something new. And what John is saying is, if someone tells you, I've got something new, you tell them, you can keep it, because I'm going to hold on to that which has been from the very beginning. And it's not a creed, it's not a doctrine, it's not a theory, it's not a philosophy, it is a person. It is a person. We don't follow a philosophy, we follow a person. We don't follow a creed, we follow a person. We have a person to follow. So real Christianity goes back to the very beginning, to a person. And he says that what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
what we've heard, what we've seen, what we have touched. This is a real person here. He's saying, we looked at him. We ate with him. We heard the message that he preached with our own ears, and we remember the things he said, and we're telling you about these things that he said. We slept in the same room as he did. We walked the same trails as he did. We were there with him from the very beginning. All these things are what we were talking to you about, and it was all manifested. Notice that word manifested, used twice in the text. Manifested, it means his was something was revealed to us publicly. We didn't get this as a quiet secret thing. It wasn't just whispered in our ear and nobody else. Jesus came and proclaimed himself publicly for everybody to hear. We got to see this. We got to witness this. Christianity, like I said, is not based on a theory. It is a person. It is a historical fact. You can go back and we could have a whole sermon on this, on the historical reliability of Jesus' presence upon the earth, and that he lived and he was testified about and that people proclaimed, here's what happened to him. And he is the Son of God and he is God. And what John does here in this letter is he uses this interesting technique. He uses this word, what. He can circle that word, what. It would say, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what. Now, what we do today, we have all these words in our vocabulary that we use when we're real excited about something. We say, wow, it's awesome, that's marvelous, thrilling, fantastic. But if you were a Hebrew or a Jew, which John was, you wouldn't use words like that to show excitement or show something grand. What you would use is repetition. And so he's using this repetition after repetition. You know what he's saying is, wow, fantastic, awesome, look at Jesus. He is so overwhelmed by Jesus, he's consumed by Jesus, but he doesn't even get to the name Jesus until verse 3. He just wanted to tell you, man, I felt him, I saw him, I heard him. And all this that I saw and heard and felt, I'm telling you, you have everything you need to know about Christianity. There's nothing we've held back. There's nothing held in secret. We're giving it all to you. So that. Okay, here we go. So that. Here's the reason for all this. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son. Fellowship. Fellowship. What a sweet word. Fellowship is that special bond that we have with one another because we have a common bond with each other. How real is Christianity? It is as real as our need for fellowship, and I have not met a person yet who doesn't have a strong need for fellowship. And real Christianity gives us fellowship. Everything we work for and we plan for and we strive for typically has to do with fellowship. We're talking about marriage, our family, even in work and in school. Most of the things we are striving for, looking for, planning for, has to do with fellowship. We want to connect with others. We want to relate with others. And he says, we're relating with one another in Christ, but not only with one another, but with God and with Jesus Christ. It's not just a horizontal thing. It's a vertical fellowship that we have as well. You know, fellowship is so important. And I don't want the church to overlook the importance of fellowship. The church began on the day of Pentecost. When it began, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 41 of Acts, that there were 3,000 people that were added that day. Now, there's no way that you are going to know 3,000 people. And then in chapter 4, it tells us there were 5,000. Now, there's no way in the world you're going to know 5,000 people. So what in the world they do about fellowship? Well, it gives us a hint right here in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay, we know they're doing it. We know they're focused on fellowship, but how? Well, it tells us in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple,
And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. How did they do it?
By going house to house, these smaller groups. They were getting together with little groups together that they could come together and get to know each other individually and know one another. Now, this is just following the same pattern that Jesus gave us. When you see Jesus, Jesus in his ministry spoke to the multitudes. And how many is a multitude? Well, we know one time he fed 5,000 people, so a multitude's got to be in the thousands. But out of the hundreds of people that he had following him, out of the hundreds, he chose 72. 72 to go out. But even 70 is too many to know very well. And so out of the 72, he chose 12. You know, sometimes even 12 is too many to know individually. And out of the 12, he chose 3. Peter, James, and John seem to have this special relationship with Jesus. Peter and James and John go with Jesus. Jesus calls them to come with me when he raises the centurion's daughter. He asks these 3 to come with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. He asked these 3 to go at the Garden of Gethsemane when they all came. He says, you guys come over here. We're going to come over this place and pray together. He asked those 3 together.
Now then, sometimes even 3 is too many. And what Jesus did was he chose one that seemed to be particularly close to him. And this is the one who was leaning on Jesus' breast when they were partaking the Last Supper. He was that one closest to Jesus. He was the one with the special bond. He's the one that wrote the letter we're talking about. He's saying, Jesus, he's my best friend. John was a good friend of Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, 5 times John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We had this bond together. We had this fellowship together. He's the closest to Jesus at the Last Supper. At the trial of Jesus, all the disciples had fled except for John. He was there. At the cross of Jesus, John is close enough that Jesus is able to speak to him and say, John, this is my mom. Mom, this is John. From now on, you're going to be taking care of each other. John, take care of my mother. He had this real close relationship. That's fellowship. Jesus needed fellowship. If Jesus needed fellowship, you and I pretty much need fellowship. Going back to that 72 just for a moment. Remember the 72 Jesus set out? But it says he sent them out 2 by 2 to go into every city. 72 go out, but not as individuals, but as 2 by 2. The Holy Spirit was so moved by the same thing. In Acts, what it says is the Holy Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas to go on the missionary journey. Not just Paul, not just Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas. And then you remember the dispute that Paul and Barnabas gets in later because of Mark. And Paul goes out with Silas. And Barnabas goes out with Mark. Over and over, 2 by 2. 2 by 2. There's this need for fellowship. There's this bond together. It's not accidental that as we see the church established, that Paul goes around and establishes elders in every church. Pastors, elders, bishops, same word for the same group of people. Different words for the same group of people. But there's always a plurality. There's never just one elder. There's never one pastor, one bishop. It's always a plurality. Because there's this need for fellowship. What does real Christianity look like? It's one with fellowship. Why are we emphasizing over and over the need for 242 groups? Because it's our need for fellowship. And if we're not getting it in just our day-to-day walks because we're all so busy, well, let's get together and try to get together in groups and get to know one another. In the second Sunday of October, we'll begin our 242 groups, our fellowship groups, where we can get together on Sunday afternoon and evening together. And we'll stop having our 6 o'clock p.m. meeting here at our building because we just need to know each other. And John tells us what this fellowship should look like. He says in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's what fellowship looks like. He says, you've got to love your brother. You got to love him enough to want to meet with him, to get together with him, to look after him. And then he says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And 1 John 4:12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." In verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This need for loving, for fellowship, is part of all of us. And what does that love and what does that fellowship look like? Well, it's summed up here in 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Lay down your life for the brethren. To take that in, it's hard to grasp. To take your life, to give your life. I mean, sometimes it's just hard to go out of the way just to do anything for our brethren. You know, give them a couple hours during the week. What? I mean, you want me to go pick somebody up? You want me to go wait on somebody? You want me to visit somebody? You want me to write up a card? You want me to encourage somebody? You want me to give a phone call? I mean, we don't have time for one another. You want me to lay down my life for them? That's what fellowship is. That's true Christianity right there. True Christianity is a fellowship with one another, and then we have it with God and with Jesus. But to have fellowship with just God and Jesus, that's nothing. That's so foreign, it's not even in the Scriptures anywhere. It's one that we have together. Real Christianity is one of fellowship. And then he concludes this section with this: "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Over and over, John will tell you why he's writing all these things. He gives you this hint. You know how he tells us? He just comes right out and says, "This is why I'm writing this. I'm writing this so your joy might be complete." In chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Just misprinted there. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I'm writing this so your joy might be complete. I'm writing this so you might know that you have an advocate with the Father, because I want you not to sin, but if you do, we have this advocate. "I'm writing these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Here is why I'm writing these things, so that your joy may be made complete." Real Christianity is one of joy. If you don't have joy, there's something missing. I remember when I first came to Oregon City, one of the things I told the elders, you know, when they were asking me, "Well, what are you looking for in a church? You know, what is it you want?" And I told them, I want a church that's filled with peace and joy. And if there's not peace and joy, then I'm out of here, because I need to have a church filled with peace and joy to raise my children up around this peace and joy of God. And I thank God that you were giving me just that. My kids were raised up in peace and in the joy of the Lord, and raised up to love God, because you weren't fighting and bickering with one another. You were loving each other. And what you were doing in your own homes, if you were disgruntled or disturbing your own family and leaving them without peace, well, that was something I didn't know about, because all I saw here was peaceful people trying to love and serve God. And it was joyful. You know, joy is one of those things. If I ask you to think about what you want in this life, if I could give you anything in the world, what would it be that you want? I think I know what your answer is. Oh, you know, you'll say it in different ways. "Well, I want my children to be healthy. I want them to be happy. I want my wife to be happy. I want my husband to be happy. I want a new truck. I want a new car. I want a new house. I want a new..." You know, it's going to be spoken in many different ways, but it's basically you're saying, "I want to be happy. I want my family to be happy. I want my children to be happy." But joy is even deeper than that. Joy is saying, "Even in my deepest, darkest trials, I have a joy." This morning, in the first service on the Lord's table, Ross led the table, and I appreciated his message because it spoke about Jesus' attitude. His attitude, we think about the physical things he went, but as he went through all these physical trials, his attitude was one of service, it was one of joy. And Ross says, you know, when you go through trials, it's hard to be joyful. And when he was thinking of it, he says, here's this young guy. He's thinking, what's the worst thing I've gone through? You know, like when you go to the sports, when you start on a team, the first 2 weeks, how hard they are. Yeah. He says, hey, it's hard to have a good attitude during those times. You don't want to talk to anybody. You want to deal with anybody. Jesus, during his dark times, was able to do that. And I thought, yeah, the sports. Well, how about the first 2 hours of a heart attack? I know about them. How about the first few days of a stroke? I know about them. Some of you know, how about the first few days of chemotherapy? What about that first few days when you're, well, you're arguing with your spouse, you're not sure you're going to make it. What about those? We can go on up through all those trials. We can have joy. It says that Jesus endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. There was something deeper there. We have this joy that can get us through any temptation. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And what are they doing together in their fellowship? They're expressing their joy for God with praises and song. So much so that the place shook. And the chains fell off of them. Christianity is one of joy. There's an entire book, Philippians. Philippians. One word is about joy. In every trial, in every sorrow, in every difficulty. Without real Christianity, there's no real joy. But when there's real Christianity, there's always real joy. Real Christianity, it's about Jesus. It's as old as the New Testament itself. You know, that's what a slogan we used to have in the church. If it's not as old as the Old Testament itself, we don't have it. It has to be as old as the Old Testament itself. It has to be as old as Jesus himself. Or else we aren't going to believe it. It's about fellowship. And it's about joy. Let's strive for those. Let's strive to know Jesus. Because he is going to give us a fellowship with one another and a fellowship with him and a fellowship with God and a fellowship that leads us to such tremendous joy. Well, I'm looking forward to looking at 1 John, to looking at this concept of real Christianity. You hear this morning, not a Christian, we want you to have real Christianity. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to know him as your friend and as your Savior. We want you to have the fellowship that comes by being a Christian. You're added to his church. We want you to know the joy that could get you through every trial and circumstance. That's why we want to encourage you. Because even in the darkest hour that we can think of, even in an hour of death, we as Christians have that joy of knowing that this is a transition from one life to another. We're going from one home to the home. We are going to be with God. So if you're not a Christian, we invite you to do so. And if you are a Christian and struggling, we will invite you as well. If we can encourage you and pray for you in any way, we want to do so. If you need to respond, let's stand and sing together.
I stand to praise you.